one. There could have been more in their minds, at least. And if there were more, then everybody would have been dead. But Israel was spared that night, not because they believed what God said. Their firstborn were spared, not because they simply believed what God had said, but they obeyed what the Lord had instructed in chapter 12. On the 10th day of that month, it was at one time called the month of Abib, later on called the month of Nisan. On the 10th day of that month, they were to choose a lamb, a male lamb, a first yearling lamb, one without blemish, no spot, no one leg shorter than the other. And they were to keep that lamb for 4 days. On the 14th day of that month, they were then to kill it and then roast it in fire. But they were also to apply the blood of the lamb to the lintel, the top beam above the door, and the two side doorposts. They were to apply the lamb on the lintel and doorpost. And when the destroyer saw the blood of the lamb, then the Lord would pass over that house and there would be no death. Those inside, all the firstborn, would be spared. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And by the way, this Passover feast wasn't just a one and done deal. Oh no, God said they were to do it every year for every generation. That's why in chapter 12, verse 14, "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." And so God told the Jews, make sure you apply the blood of the lamb to your doors, to the lintel and the doorposts, and I will pass over. God did what he did. All the firstborn in houses that had not applied the blood of the lamb, all those firstborn were indeed killed. And Pharaoh that night kicked Israel out of the land, lock, stock, and barrel, and the nation of Israel was born through the blood of the Lamb. Even so, you and I, we are born again through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And so some 2 to 3 million people now are dispossessed from the land of Egypt, heading to the promised land. And it was smooth sailing from there on out, wasn't it? I mean, we're talking rainbows and butterflies and puppy dogs. No, no, no. Yes, they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, but they still suffered greatly during their wilderness wandering. But the Lord was with them, and he gave them victory over their enemies and eventually brought them to their desired haven. You know, same is true for you and us, you and me and Jesus. We are redeemed. We're headed for heaven, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But until we get there, we too fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we read in Scripture that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Hey, this coronavirus, this time of distancing and all, this is a test. Will we honor the Lord regardless of our circumstances? Will we trust Jesus regardless of the inconveniences? Will we truly look to him during this time? If we seek him, we will find him. He promises he will never leave us nor forsake us, even in times like this. This is just merely a test of faith, but really a small test of faith. There are two greater tests of faith, and we might get to that here in a little bit. But really, this is a test of faith. Will we trust God during these uncertain times? If we will, we will find him to be more than who he even claimed to be. We will find him to be our everything, our sustainer, our redeemer, our friend during these hard times. So we're redeemed with the blood of the Lamb, yet we're struggling in the world, but we're more than conquerors through him who loves us, and the best is yet to be. The best is yet to be. But until then, how now shall we live? How now shall we respond to what Jesus has done for us and has promised to do for us? Well, in verses 1 and 2, we read, "Give to God what belongs to God." Here we are in chapter 13, verse 1, where we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Consecrate to me,'" that means to set apart, "'set apart all the firstborn, Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine. So all the firstborn belongs to God, all the firstborn of people and even the firstborn of animals. Later on, in verses 11 through 16, God will give further instructions about how the people were to give God their firstborn. But God here is making it clear that by virtue of how he has blessed his people, he therefore had the right to claim a portion of their blessings. Not that God ever needs what we offer to him. God doesn't need anything. If we want to be used of him, he will gladly use us. But if we don't want to be used, he'll use somebody else. He will get the job done. I learned early on, I am so, dispensable. I'm very dispensable. God can raise up one and put down another. It's no problem for him. He will get the job done. God doesn't need what we offer, but by Israel giving them their firstborn, they were actually reminding themselves how they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They owed God their very lives. And so it was actually a privilege to give back to him just a small portion of what he had given to them. Even so, God commands his people today to tithe, to give to him a portion of what he has blessed us with, which when we consider what Jesus has done for us, we're more than glad to do so. That's why the Bible says God loves a hilarious giver. It should strike us kind of as funny, as odd, that in light of all that God has given us, that we now have the opportunity to give back just a little bit to him. And when we consider how he's blessed us millions of times over and over and over again, what's 10%? What's the tithe? What's the offering? It's nothing compared to what he's given to us. Now, in verses 3 through 10, Israel was told to teach by doing, not just with their words, but with their actions. Teach by doing. Verse 3, then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib. Later on, as I mentioned earlier, the month of Abib would be called Nisan, never Datsun. Now, that's a funny thing because, except to you younger folks, you have no idea what I'm talking about. The Japanese car company Nissan was originally called Datsun. My first car was a 1977 Datsun B210, and it was even that color there, some mustardy, goldy thing. Now, why do I bring all this up? Well, in order to explain my dad joke to you about how the Jewish month of Nisan was never called Datsun. You're welcome. Yes, you can thank me later. Verse 5, and by the way, you're never ever going to forget that the Passover is in the Jewish month of, not Datsun, Nisan. That's right. You'll never forget that because of this horrible joke. It shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Termites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's an interesting phrase. Land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep the service in the month. Why did he call it that? Land flowing with milk and honey. Because of two reasons. It would be great for raising cattle and great for agriculture. Be the perfect land for them. So once they came into that land, they were still commanded to not only just remember Passover, but also to observe it every year. Reminds me of James chapter 1, verse 22, where we're told to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. A person can hear the word of God and say, yes, I agree, but if they don't do it, then they really don't believe it. But if you say, I agree with it, therefore I will do it, then you are being a doer of the word, not just a hearer only. Verse 6, 7 days You shall eat unleavened bread. They were the Passover. Then the next 7 days, they celebrated what they called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It lasted for 7 days. Unleavened means without yeast or without leaven. On the seventh day, there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. In Scripture, Jesus said leaven is a type of sin. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Jesus also said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and the disciples understood that he meant beware of the doctrine, the false teaching of the Pharisees. So any false teaching, any hypocrisy, any sin is likened unto leaven. You take a little bit of leaven, a little bit of yeast, and put it into a big lump of dough, and as that leaven continues its rotting process, it spreads rottenness to that entire lump of dough, and that's why it rises. And that's why leaven is a really apt picture of sin. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 6 and 7, where he tells the Corinthians, you're glorying, your arrogance, your pride over these things. That's not good. That's a leavening thing. Pride is a leavening factor. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since truly you are unleavened. That's how we are positionally. We are unleavened, we're pure, we're spotless in the eyes of the Lord. Practically, we need to take heed and beware of any leavening influence that might be in our lives. And if we discover it, we need to get rid of it. You are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Yes, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, but it's possible that a believer might allow a little leaven in their lives. Pride, lust, greed, just to name a few. Yes, we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we are to purge out any leaven that we might find in our lives so that we might walk worthy of our Lord Jesus. Verse 8 says, and you shall tell your son in that day, saying... So when they eat only unleavened bread, when they observe the Passover, their kids are going to ask, why do we do this every year? This is what you're to say. As you're doing it, say these things. Teaching. Effective teaching is not just communicating information, but it's demonstrating that information. And that's what they were to do. There was the instruction, but there was also the application. You shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. You and I, we're not just to teach with our words how our children are to walk with God. We're to show them with our own walk. If our teaching is not backed up by our living, then what message are we communicating? God's not true. Also, dad's a hypocrite. He says one thing, but he does another. Therefore, we are to not only teach them with our words, but also demonstrate it with our lives. It shall be a sign to you. And he's going to deal later on with the sign and with the frontlets and the tefillin. We'll talk about that in a second. It shall be a sign to you on your hand as a memorial between your eyes, so on the hand and on the eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. This verse and a few other verses is why many Jews today, especially Orthodox Jews, will wear what's called tefillin. Or in the New Testament, it's called phylacteries. Leather straps with little boxes that contain four handwritten Bible verses. Exodus chapter 13, two sections from there. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and also Deuteronomy chapter 11. And what little Jewish girl does not love playing with her tefillin Barbie? Love that one. Now, the tefillin or the phylacteries, they were to be actually an outward sign of faith, evidence that they truly believed in what God said. Now, the Jews of Jesus's day, and I would dare say that the Orthodox who sport those to fill in today, it's a little carried away. It's pretty conspicuous. The Jews of Jesus' day made those little boxes and the straps huge. They were more for show than for go. They were a source of spiritual pride. That's why Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 23, verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad so that you'll notice them and enlarge the border of their garments. They have these outward shows of religion, but that's not what's really going on in their hearts. And by the way, you and I, we don't have to wear little scripture boxes because we have the Word of God hidden in our hearts. Jesus dwells within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. And you know what? They do. Every year the Jews celebrate the Passover, even those that are not Orthodox, the Reformed Jews and others, the liberal Jews, they will celebrate the Passover every year. And Christians, many of them will celebrate the Passover every year. Now, the foods and the imagery of the Passover, those meanings are hidden from the eyes of the Jews, but in Jesus Christ, they are so clear. I'm sure hoping and praying that this coronavirus will run its course soon, so that next year, during this time of year, we will once again have a Seder meal, a Passover meal together, just like we did a few years ago, and 185 people showed up. I'm hoping that we can do that as well and have another Passover where the symbolism and the meanings of the Passover become totally clear to us in Jesus Christ. So the Passover, again, was all about the blood of the Lamb sparing the people from the agent of death. Even so, it's all about our Lord Jesus Christ sparing us from eternal destruction. Oh, what has Jesus done for us? Everything. Well, in verses 11 through 16, what does God want me to give back to him? In light of all that he's done, what does God want me to give back to him? Verse 11, it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that opens the womb. Again, the firstborn. That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have. So earlier it was people also as well. The males shall be the Lord. Firstborn males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. See, the lambs, the firstborn males, were to be sacrificed to God. Well, donkeys were unkosher, unclean, were never to be sacrificed. Horses, unkosher, unclean. Camels, unkosher, unclean, not to be sacrificed to God. But they could still be offered through proxy. How so? Well, let's look here. Every firstborn of a donkey and any other unclean animal, you shall redeem with a lamb, with a clean animal. If you will not redeem it, then you got to kill it. You shall break its neck. Man, do you see the picture there? I've been called a donkey, and in one sense, it's true. Unclean. Unclean animal. I've been redeemed with the blood of the lamb. If I refuse to be redeemed, then the future for me was death. And that is what the Lord is saying here. Firstborn belongs to God. Every firstborn you shall, and if you won't redeem it, you break its neck, and all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Now, you're supposed to redeem it with a lamb. What if a family was really, really poor? Well, later on, the Lord would say in the law that if they couldn't afford a lamb, they could offer either two doves or two young pigeons. Now in Luke chapter 2, in verse 22, we read of Joseph and Mary coming to the temple about 40 days after Jesus had been born. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Doesn't mention the lamb because, first of all, Mary and Joseph couldn't afford the lamb. They were poor. Jesus was born to a poor family. One reason being is so that everybody on the planet could identify with him and anybody could come to him whenever they want. Not some rich dude that lives behind some walls and electronic gates and whatnot with bodyguards. No, Jesus was born to a poor family. But here's another reason I suggest. Two turtle doves, two young pigeons, not a lamb mentioned because they were bringing the Lamb of God with them into the temple at that time. And he himself would indeed be offered for the sin of the world. Verse 14, so it shall be when your son asks you in time to come saying, what is this? Okay, you explain the Passover, but why are we redeeming the firstborn here? That you shall say to him, here's the reason, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. What God has done for us is so much, and what he's asking us to do back is so little. I am glad to do this. Hilarious to do this. To give to God a portion of what he's abundantly blessed me with. Notice again, the fathers weren't just giving out information. I mean, there they were with a lamb. And they were going to sacrifice it. And their kids would ask, what are you doing? Well, we just had the birth of a baby boy. Yeah, we know, but why are you killing the lamb? Well, because God spared us and saved all our firstborn. Therefore, I redeem my firstborn with the lamb. Again, not just information, but application. And it shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. For by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Simply put, these Passover practices and the redemption of the firstborn were to be taught using all of our senses, not just words. Yes, words were spoken and they were heard. But the various elements on the Passover plate were beheld by the eyes and also touched with the hands. The smell of the food and the drink permeated the entire house. And everyone tasted the teachings there at the Passover meal. So you have sight, sound, touch, smell, and taste. All five senses being taught as they celebrated the Passover and the redemption of the Lamb. The Passover was meant to be experienced with everyone's entire beings. Reminds me of when Jesus rose from the dead and the disciples said, oh, it's a ghost. And he said, come here, touch me, handle me. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Another time he appeared to them when they were on the Sea of Galilee and Peter swam to the shore and John and James and others dragged the fish to the land. And what was Jesus doing? He was cooking them breakfast. They could smell it. They tasted it. They were experiencing Jesus with their entire beings. Communion. Oh man, what a wonderful picture of experiencing Jesus even with our entire beings. We see the bread and the juice. We touch it. We hear it as that bread is being crunched between our teeth. We smell it and we taste it. We're experiencing Jesus with all of our senses. No wonder the scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good. May we know Jesus with our entire beings and then take it up to that true sixth sense, which is clinging to him by faith. Clinging to him by faith. Now in verses 17 through 22, we read that God leads the way. Okay, the children of Israel are now expelled. Where are they going? They're kicked out of Egypt. Where are they going? Who's leading? Came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not send them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, well, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. It was only about 110 miles from Egypt to the land of Canaan, the promised land. At most, with that many people, 2 weeks' journey, if that. But God knew they weren't ready. And at the first sight of difficulty, he knew they would turn tail and go back to Egypt and back into bondage. So God led them a different way and brought them to a far away deserted place where returning was no longer an option. God knew that they would often complain and would even want to return. We read about that in Numbers chapter 15. Where in verses 5 and 6, when the Jews said, while they were wandering in the wilderness, oh, we remember the fish which we freely ate in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. I guess they love bad breath or something, I don't know. Oh, we remember how wonderful we had it as slaves in Egypt. Oh, they forgot about the whips. They forgot about the 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, cranking out bricks at the hands of the cruel taskmasters. Oh, they forgot about all that. And they remembered stuff they really never even had either. All this so-called wonderful food, I doubt they had that. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. So they often complained and they wanted to return. That's why God said, I'm going to lead you way out of the way for a long period of time, so that you'll realize there's no chance of return. There's no going back. That's good. The Lord told us, whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Once you've laid hold of Jesus by faith, there's no going back. Who'd want to anyway? Once we decide to serve the Lord in some capacity, we put our hands to the plow and we don't look back. If you look back, your rows are going to be all crooked. That's why we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, following him wherever he leads. Steady on. Hey, Christian, at home, physically distancing, steady on. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He's good. He's wonderful. He's loving. God is giving us ministry. He's giving you at home ministry opportunities, even during this time. Pray. Seek him. Ask him to open our eyes to see the opportunities. Many of you are on Facebook and you have really close, tight-knit Facebook friends, if there is such a thing. You can let them know about these live streams. You can let them know about how the Word of God is going forth and how they can worship the Lord with us. You can have a huge impact for the kingdom of heaven, even while we're in this isolation period. This is a time of ministry. This is a time of work. This is time to put our hands to the plow and not look back. So God, verse 18, led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Again, this was not the shortest distance between two points. So why would God do this? Well, God doesn't think like we typically think. You and I, we care about getting the mission done. Get her done, sort of an attitude. God, however, cares about working character in our lives. Not accomplishments, but character. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Lord, why have you allowed this trial? Well, first of all, God says, I want you to be joyful about it. Oh, really? Yes. Why? Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Lord, I don't want patience. Precisely why God allows the trial. Because patience is indeed a part of his eternal nature. Aren't you glad he's been patient with you? I know I am. Therefore, he wants us to be patient with one another. And that's why he allows trials, so that we can reflect that part of his nature. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So instead of getting the job done, God wants to more so work in you and me. You see, it took only one night to get Israel out of Egypt. But it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. God delivered us in one moment. The moment we said, Jesus, please be the Lord of my life and forgive me of my sins. Man, we're saved just like that. But did we instantly become Christ-like in perfection? Oh, no. It's taken us years to see some of those things falling by the wayside, those sins that so easily beset us early on. It's taken us years of walking with Jesus to see these improvements. And that's the message. That's the plan of God. Positionally, we're good to go. Practically, he's working in us. He's trying to get the Egypt out of us. And so that's why he doesn't necessarily care about getting the job done. He cares more about working character, godly character in us and through us. Verse 19, we read this interesting factoid. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. You remember Joseph? One of the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob also known as Israel. Joseph, the second in command, the vice pharaoh. The one who saved Egypt by interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh and implementing that gather food during good times to store up for the bad times. It's 400 years later after Joseph had died and his bones had been embalmed by the mastery of the Egyptians. So Moses took the bones of Egypt, bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took these 400 years mummified bones of Joseph back to the promised land and eventually buried him in the cave of Machpelah, where his forefathers Abraham, Isaac, and then his father Jacob and their wives, except for Rachel, of course, where all of them had been buried. Joseph was eventually buried there. Verse 20, so they took their journey from Sukkot, some say Succoth, and camped at Etam at the edge of the wilderness. So there were two camps. And by the way, there will be seven very prominent camps that Israel will camp at during their 40 years of wandering. Here's two of them. And by the way, each one of those seven camps, a huge picture lesson for you and me. First, Succoth. It means booths or tent city. You see, at Succoth, the children of Israel were being shown, look, this world is not your home. Egypt certainly isn't. And this world is not your home. You're just passing through. You're pilgrims. You're aliens. Your home is up above. What a great lesson for us. Succoth. Then at Etam. In Etam, they kind of came into this gorge, this valley, mountains on either side, and before them was the Red Sea. They were pinned in. And Pharaoh, regretting letting Israel go, letting his slave force go, he decides he's going to chase after them with soldiers and chariots, and he's going to make examples of many of them and drag the rest of the survivors back. And so Israel was stuck. There was the sea before them, the Red Sea before them, mountains on either side, and the Egyptians closing in on them. What did God do? He put a huge wall of fire between them and the Egyptians. And then, as you know, God parted the Red Sea. At Etam, the people learned that God is not only with us, but he's our protector and our deliverer. So we're pilgrims just passing through, but God is with us to deliver us and to protect us from the enemy. Verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night, so they could travel day or night, God provided. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now, in the desert, in Saudi Arabia, in the Sinai Peninsula even, daylight temperatures can reach to 120 in the shade, and there are no trees for shade. So it's just 120. Some say it's a dry heat. Yeah, that's the heat they make beef jerky at. So the cloud during the day provided shade and tolerable temperatures. At nighttime, temperatures there can plummet to below freezing. The pillar of fire at night provided not only light, but also warmth and comfort. So God provided. But here's a key. In order to benefit from the cloud and the pillar of fire, you had to draw near. You had to get under the cloud. You had to be under the spout where the glory comes out. Even so, our Lord Jesus is our protector, our strong tower, our healer, our deliverer, our provider, our rest, our salvation. He is our all in all, but in order to benefit from him, we need to draw near to him. He's our wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And don't we need peace during these days? To get us peace, we must draw near to the Prince of Peace. No wonder in Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And later on in James chapter 4, verse 8, we read, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's our homework for this week, to draw near to God, and thus we will experience him drawing near to us. So Israel was set free. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. And when did they first associate with the Lamb? 4 days before the Passover. During those 4 days, not only did they become fond of the Lamb that they eventually would kill, but they also examined the Lamb to make sure it was without spot, without blemish, that it was indeed an acceptable, worthy sacrifice. Jesus rode into Jerusalem 4 days before Passover. On Palm Sunday, again, the people, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. At that point, the religious rulers began examining Jesus. They assailed him with multitudes of questions, and they found no fault in him. But they decided he should die anyway. He's without fault, therefore he should die. Wow, isn't that the Passover lamb? Yes, it's without fault, therefore let's kill it. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Even when they brought Jesus before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, he said to them, I find no fault in him. What do you want me to do with him? They said, crucify him. Why? What evil has he done? I find no fault in him. And they cried out even more, crucify him. And he was crucified on the Passover, 4 days of examination. Today is Palm Sunday. Examine Jesus. Go over him with a fine-tooth comb. There's no flaw, no stain, no sin whatsoever. That's why he is the acceptable Passover Lamb of God. As John the Baptist had said 3 years before Jesus died, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's done it. What has he asked us to do in response? Nothing compared to what he has done. A little something. A little test of faith. Will you trust Jesus with your money? Will you trust him that the 90% he allows us to keep will be more than sufficient for the 10% we give. It's a test of faith. And for many people, it's a huge test of faith, especially during this time of uncertainty and the economy going crazy. The Lord tells us to trust Him no matter what. You know why? Because He's trustworthy. He says, seek first the kingdom of God, not if it's convenient. And you don't need to seek me first if there's a coronavirus going around everywhere. He says, no, seek first the kingdom of God, His righteousness, then all these things will be added to you. You're seeking the Lord with your time right now. How about your talents? What has God gifted you to do? Use those for His glory. And your treasure, giving back to Him a portion of what He has so abundantly blessed us with. It's a test of faith. And another test of faith, the big one, is dealing with death. Will we trust God when somebody close to us dies? Now, hopefully, nobody that we know will catch this virus and suffer and die. But people die anyway. I'm going to die one day. You're going to die. How do we deal with death? Huge test of faith. Trust God now with the little things, with your time, your talent, your treasure. And then when the big things come, you'll be prepared. You'll be ready. Lord, we thank You for Your word today. We thank You for Your grace that is sufficient, Your mercy that endures forever. We thank You, God, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We thank You, Lord, that even in the most trying of times, You're still with us. And You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. We thank You, Lord, that we can truly rest in You. While the world is stressed, we are at rest because we're still looking to Jesus, and He's never let us down, nor will You ever let us down, Lord. And so it's great joy and comfort that we can come and trust You, recommitting even ourselves unto You. And Lord, I do pray for any out there that are worried and concerned. Lord, truly uncertain times. We get that. It's only natural. Lord, help us to be careful, wash our hands, do what they say to do. But at the same time, Lord, help us to rest in You. Please give us Your peace that surpasses all understanding. And Lord, make this thing run its course quickly so that we can be gathered together once again. Until then, Lord, help us to return that portion back to You, trusting You with our time, our talents, and our treasure. Not that You need it, but certainly, Lord, we need to be reminded of all the wonderful things You've done. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before you...